If you turn your Bibles to John 19. Our text this morning is verses 28 and 9. Nathan, can you turn the microphone down just a little? Thank you. John 19, verse 25. 27. 28. 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we pray your blessing on it. We ask that by faith we might see our Savior lifted up upon this cross, suffering the anguish that our sins deserve. And then, Father, we pray in light of it, we might go forward more committed and resolved to love him and live for him in every area of our lives. Grant it, O God, we pray and we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come this morning to our Savior's second word from the cross as recorded by John. Already our Savior has spoken words of forgiveness, salvation, and as we saw last week, words of affection. We now come to words of anguish, or perhaps words of suffering. Now, let me simply remind you that the Holy Spirit obviously had specific reasons for recording these seven sayings of our Savior from the cross. This particular saying is likely the fifth of seven sayings recorded. And along with what we saw last week with reference to Jesus' words to John and Mary, is only recorded by John. Arthur Pink said, "The fact that this is recorded as one of the seven cross utterances of our Lord intimates that it's a word of precious meaning, a word to be treasured up in our hearts, a word deserving of prolonged meditation." Our text this morning is, in the broad sense, verse 28 and 9, but in the more narrow sense, it's just the last two English words of verse 28. "I thirst." And I want to consider three things about our Savior's thirst this morning. First, the meaning of his thirst. Secondly, the reasons for his thirst. And then thirdly, the lessons from his thirst. Or perhaps Jesus' thirst, its meaning, reasons, and lessons. Notice first the meaning of Jesus' thirst. I reminded you last week, brethren, that our Savior was and is fully human and fully divine. He is the God-man, the Word made flesh. And with regards to his human nature, it was just as our nature, sin excepted. That is, he had a human body and a human soul, and both of these make up a human nature. I fear some Christians remain confused. Christ didn't merely have a human body as if it were a shell, but he had also a human soul, just as we do. He had a human nature, which constitutes both a body and soul. For Christ to have a human nature of necessity meant he had a soul and a body equally so, just as every other human does. It's for this reason commentators have usually described our Savior's thirst as both physical and spiritual. Just as all of our Savior's suffering, it was both physical and spiritual. Perhaps I can put it this way. He suffered both in his human body and soul. He suffered in his human body. His sufferings were physical. He suffered in his human soul. His sufferings were spiritual. He suffered in body and soul. His sufferings were both physical and spiritual. And brethren, that's true with regards to all of his sufferings. And thus it's obviously and evidently true, in particular, of his thirst. And so notice first physical thirst with regards to the meaning of Jesus' thirst. And here, of course, I mean his thirst was a literal thirst of body. For various reasons, crucifixion caused dehydration. D.A. Carson, the commentator, said, "A man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the near eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be a part of his torture." Furthermore, we're told that the activities associated with crucifixion would often create a terrorizing fever in the soul. Spurgeon put it this way, that thirst was caused in part by a loss of blood and by the fever created by the irritation caused by his four grievous wounds. The nails were fastened in the most sensitive parts of the body, and the wounds were widened as the weight of his body dragged the nails through his blessed flesh and tore his tender nerves. The extreme tension produced a burning feverishness or an intense fever. Thus, our Savior's body was parched, his lips and mouth dry, and as a result, cried out under the agony, "I thirst." I think some of us, if not most of us, have experienced thirst in some sense or degree. But brethren, it's likely that none of us have known it to this degree. Our Savior's body was parched, and as a result, his mouth and lips were dry. To be so parched that your body cries out in pain and agony, brethren, of necessity means that his physical thirst was extreme. This was a part of our Savior's bodily and or physical suffering. Spurgeon said it was pain that dried his mouth and made it like an oven. But, brother, we would be amiss to think that our Savior's thirst was merely or purely physical, because, secondly, I suggest that his thirst was spiritual thirst. And by this I mean not only was his thirst bodily, but spiritual. His body thirsted, and so did his soul. And it was his soul's thirst that was illustrated in his bodily thirst. Now, as I will attempt to show you, brethren, the sufferings of our Savior on the cross, as well as sinners in hell, are elsewhere in Scripture described by the imagery of a spiritual thirst. It's for that reason that I suggest that our Savior's thirsting on the cross wasn't merely physical, but was also spiritual. And I want to show it to you from a few texts. Back up, first of all, to Psalm 22. Now, you know that Psalm 22 is very akin to Psalm 69. It starts off, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then as we read through Psalm 22, it's evident that our Savior here in this psalm is foretelling his sufferings that would take place on the cross. Furthermore, it's even possible, and I would suggest likely, that our Savior uttered the entirety of Psalm 22 while on the cross. We know that his statement that we're considering now, I thirst, followed right after his saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it was God's forsaking of Christ that caused our Savior to cry out, I thirst. We read in Psalm 22, in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. We find here, brethren, really six closely related phrases and imageries that together and collectively describe the deep anguish and suffering of our Savior on the cross. Furthermore, it's important to keep in mind that throughout this psalm, and particularly in these two verses, our Savior is being described similar to that of the Old Covenant sacrifices. If an Old Covenant sacrifice could talk, this is what it would say. These six descriptions of our Savior in verses 14 and 15 describe in detail and in the same order of events that took place in the Old Covenant worship when a sacrifice, when an animal was sacrificed. I am poured out like water. That's likely a reference to the fact that the sacrifice was first killed and then its blood was poured out before the altar. All of my bones are out of joint. This likely has reference to the fact that after it was slain and its blood poured out, it was chopped into pieces. My heart is like wax. This is a reference to the fact that certain pieces were then put on the altar and consumed in flame. Brethren, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd was a piece of broken pottery. It was made of clay. It was dried. It was void of any liquid, of any moisture. And so what our Savior is saying is, my strength is dried up like a dried up piece of broken pottery. And the reason being is his human soul is being consumed in the flames of God's divine wrath. And that's why he says, my tongue clings to my jaws. In other words, he's thirsting, brethren. And not just physically, but spiritually. Because the flames of his father's wrath were consuming what, brethren? They were consuming his soul. On the cross, he's pouring out his life's blood. He's, as it were, being chopped into pieces. He's, as it were, being consumed in the fire and flames of his father's just wrath. you have brought me down to the dust of death. This has reference to his literal death and burial, as we'll see it here in subsequent weeks. In other words, brethren, here in Psalm 22, our Savior is describing intense physical pain and agony in terms of profound and spiritual truth. Just as the Old Testament sacrifice was consumed upon the flames on the altar, so our Savior here in our text is being consumed upon the flames of his Father's wrath. And brethren, that's creating within him, yes, a physical thirst, but the physical thirst is merely a symptom of his spiritual thirst. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws, brethren. Now there's another text that teaches us the same truth, and that's found in the New Testament. Luke 16, verse 23. This, of course, is a parable of two men. Starts back in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. And then you find a certain beggar, verse 20, named Lazarus. Now, historically, our fathers have interpreted this passage as a parable. Because if you try to interpret it literally, brethren, you find all kinds of problems. In fact, it's common for some Christians to come to this text, interpret it literally, and from this text, invent a whole doctrine of end times. No, this is a parable. It's a parable of two men. And one was rich and one was poor. It happens to be that the rich man was wicked and the poor man was righteous. It's obviously not in any way asserting that there's somehow or another piety in poverty. The beggar, Lazarus, didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He went to heaven because he was a Christian. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he wasn't a Christian. So they both die, according to the parable, and they go to two very different places. Verse 23, we find the place where the rich man went. And being in torments in Hades or in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You see how you have to interpret this passage as a parable. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now notice two things with reference to the rich man's words. First, what he wanted, and secondly, why. What he wanted. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Brethren, this passage is describing the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state wherein people go when they die. And thus, those in the intermediate state don't have bodies yet. Right? Again, another reason why it's parabolic in meaning. But the point is, Jesus here is underscoring, there are two places where people go when they die. One place is a place of torment. The other place is a place of bliss and joy and comfort. And so the rich man, being in hell and in torment, asked Abraham, would he send back the beggar to fetch him some water and bring it and cool down his tongue? Brethren, I can't help but think how ironic that is. Because in life, the rich man refused to meet the needs of the beggar. And now in hell, he's asking that the beggar would meet the needs of him, the rich man. But notice secondly why. For I am in this flame. Now, historically, there's always been something of a debate whether or not the flames associated with hellfire are literal or figurative. And brethren, at this point, it really makes little, it makes no large significant difference. Because if the flames are literal or if they're figurative, the bottom line is hell is described like hell is described with fire to underscore the fact that it is a place of torment and agony. But my point here is this. This rich man is in hell and he is being roasted in the flames of God's just wrath. Because surely, brethren, we understand that it's God himself and his wrath and anger that fuels the fires of hell. And so he wanted just a drop of water to cool his tongue. Why did he want his tongue to be cooled? But because he was being tormented in flame, brethren. And so he's describing, in a sense, the totality of his agonies and pain and suffering in hell in terms of intense, deep spiritual thirst. May I put it like this, brethren? The rich man in Hades or hell, he, in a similar way as our Savior, thirsted. He was undergoing in hell for himself what Jesus was enduring for us on the cross. And so I suggest that Jesus' sufferings were both physical and spiritual. A thirst of the body and a thirst of the soul. And it was the latter of those two that caused the former. It was his spiritual thirst that caused his physical thirst. And so when our Savior said, I thirst, he meant he thirsted physically and literally. But it was also an expression of deep anguish of soul or the spiritual thirsting of his human soul. And so with reference to the first, the meaning of his thirst, it was both physical and spiritual. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the reasons for his thirst. And here I want to suggest three very related reasons why the Holy Spirit has inspired John to record this saying of our Savior. And the first of these three reasons is to fulfill prophecy. Look back to our text, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In other words, our Savior's thirst was in direct fulfillment to Psalm 69, in which we find a prophetic picture of the Messiah. Look back to that psalm in verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, I think most of us are aware that the Psalms can be interpreted in one of two ways. Some of the songs, Psalms are typical. That is, there's David there first with his own experiences as typical or shadowy of Jesus' experiences. And then there's other Psalms that are purely prophetic. That is, David spoke merely as the mouthpiece by the Spirit of Jesus himself. And there's no David in the Psalm other than the human author. Now, Psalm 22, I suggest, is that, prophetic. There's no David in Psalm 22. It's all Jesus. Psalm 69 can be interpreted in either of those two ways, brother, and good men have done both. I personally prefer to see David in Psalm 69 as typical or shadowy of Jesus. That is, David endured certain similarities, as did Jesus. He did so as a type or a shadow. But, brethren, the point here is, regardless if Psalm 69 is to be understood typically or prophetically, it's obviously ultimately intended to point us to Christ. And the reason why I can say that with authority is because Jesus understood that when he was on the cross and he said, "I thirst," he was fulfilling both Psalm 22 and 69. Personally, I believe he had both Psalms in mind. I think he was thinking of Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, and other phrases in Psalm 22 where his suffering is described as a thirsting. And I think he probably more directly has in mind Psalm 69 and verse 21. Now, if we were to compare the gospel accounts, it becomes evident our Savior was offered something to drink twice. And you can find this, for example, if we were to compare two verses, they're just right close to each other in the same chapter in Mark 15. For example, verse 23, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh," that's probably gall, "to drink, but he did not take it." So seemingly our Savior was offered something to drink when he was initially being crucified and he refused it. That's Mark 15:23. But if we go a little further to Mark 15:36, we read, "Then someone ran and filled." Now, Mark didn't include the saying, "I thirst." Assumedly, Jesus said, "I thirst." And then we read in verse 36, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." And that, I think, is the same event that's taking place in our text in John 19. Now, there's been various answers suggested as to why he denied drinking the first and then drank the second. Many have suggested that the first drink was offered him as a sedative designed to dull the agony and pain of crucifixion. And that's very possible. If this is true, then it would teach us that our Savior refused to water down the cup of his Father's wrath that he was drinking on the cross. But one thing is for certain, brethren, he drank the second because he intended to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69 and verse 21. And thus the Roman soldiers attached the sponge, soaked it in sour wine, attached it to a stalk of hyssop, and raised it up to our Savior's parched lips and gave it to him to drink. And so again, brethren, we're reminded that our Savior's suffering was intentional. He knew exactly all that crucifixion would entail. Perhaps we can say he entered Jerusalem. He bore his cross outside the city gates and was lifted up upon that tree with his eyes fully open, or with his knowledge fully informed of all that would take place on the cross. He went to Jerusalem. He went to the cross, fully aware, brethren, of all that awaited him there. And so we find the first reason for his thirst was to fulfill prophecy and thus to show everybody that he is the Messiah. Furthermore, I thank him fulfilling prophecy allows us as Christians to be comforted, to know that everything the Holy Scriptures foretell and promise will of necessity be fulfilled. Furthermore, I think it also teaches us as Christians that the Bible, though it's divided into two covenants, the old and the new, it really teaches us about one grand and glorious theme, namely the salvation of God in Christ. And for those reasons, our Savior knowingly cried out, "I thirst," in fulfilling the Holy Scriptures. A second reason behind his thirst, I suggest, was to prove his humanity. That is, our Savior endured thirst in order to experience all human affliction and hardship. Poverty, loneliness, hunger, abandonment, nakedness, peril, these are things our Savior himself endured in his lifetime. And he endured them, yes, as we'll see, as our substitute, enduring our afflictions as an atoning sacrifice, but also as our high priest, rendering him able to sympathize with his beloved people. Simply put, dear friends, there's no human suffering or affliction that Jesus cannot sympathize with, for he himself endured them. He himself knew the pains and affliction of thirst, and thus he knew the pains and affliction of all human suffering. Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 4:11, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Brethren, these are all things that our Savior himself knew. What an encouragement for Paul and for other suffering Christians. Brethren, in many ways, Christians in this country suffer very little. But Christians all over this world, even today, know great suffering and want and afflictions. There are Christians right now who physically are hungering and thirsting. And they can look to a passage like this, brethren, with great comfort, to know that their glorified high priest too once knew the pains and affliction of thirst. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Mrs. Spurgeon put it like this: if Jesus said, "I thirst," then he knows all of our weaknesses and woes. The next time we are in pain or are suffering depression of spirit, we will remember that our Lord understands it all, for he has had practical personal experience of it. Neither in torture of body nor in sadness of heart are we deserted by our Lord. His line is parallel with ours. The arrow which has lately pierced thee, my brother, was first stained with his blood. The cup of which you are now made to drink, though it be very bitter, bears the mark of his lips around its brim. He has traversed the mournful way before you, and every footprint you now walk and leave in the sodden soil is stamped side by side with his footmarks. And then he said this: "Let the sympathy of Christ then be fully believed in and deeply appreciated, since he himself also said, 'I thirst.'" But thirdly, and most obviously, to illustrate his suffering, And by this again, I mean the thirst our Savior endured, physical and spiritual, was a punishment for our sins. Brethren, this is what our Savior is doing. Yes, He's fulfilling prophecy. Yes, He's gaining experience as the perfect God-man to be a sympathetic high priest with His people. But ultimately and foremostly, He's atoning for our sins. He's physically and spiritually being punished in our place. Well, that brings us finally to the lessons from His thirst. And I want to suggest in closing, brethren, four important lessons from our Savior's thirst. And notice the first. In our Savior's thirst, we learn about the severity of sin. Why was it, brethren, that our Savior thirsted as He did? What was the cause of His suffering? Why was His soul being roasted in the fire and flame of His Father's wrath? Why was the Father so angry with His Son that He punished Him so to cause Him to cry out in anguish and agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, I thirst. Well, friends, I trust we all know the answer to that question. And it's a little English word with three letters. Sin. It was because Christ was being treated as our substitute. Sin, dear friends, is the cause behind the Father's wrath and the necessity of our Savior's thirst. I suggest this is one of the greatest incentives for us as Christians to hate and or forsake sin. It necessitated our beloved's thirst. Friends, every single time we would do well when tempted to sin to hear these little words from the cross. I thirst. I thirst. We can go into hell and see the severity of sin as we hear the groans and see the torments of the damned. We can go to Mount Sinai and hear the law thundering from that mountain and see the severity of sin. But my friends, those places pale in significance in terms of what we behold on the cross. Because there on the cross, we see sin in the clearest way, more clearly than we do at Sinai. And yes, even more clearly than we do in hell. Flavel said, in the looking glass of the cross, we may see more of the evil of sin than if God should let us down into hell. And there we should see all the tortures and torments of the damned. My friends, what a sobering thought to think that God would let a poor sinner, as it were, be lowered down into the very fire of hell itself and there see and smell the sufferings of those poor souls in that place. And you might say to yourself, if I could only go into hell like that and to see the severity of sin as it necessitates that torment for all eternity, then I would know how serious sin is. Well, my friend, it is true. You would. But you don't have to go into hell to see how serious sin is. All you have to do is to go to John chapter 19. And stand before the cross and hear those two short English words, I thirst. Flavel continued, if we should see and hear all this and the groans of the damned in hell, it is not so much as what we may see in this text, in John 19, where the Son of God, under his sufferings for it, cries out, I thirst. And then the old Puritan gives us this application. Oh, then, let not thy vain heart slight sin, as if it were but a small thing. Fools make a mock at sin, but wise men tremble. Brethren, I suggest in our Savior's thirst, we first learn about the severity of sin. And secondly, we learn about the torments of hell. We learn that hell is both physical and spiritual punishment. Again, listen to Flavel. If Christ complained, I thirst, when he had conflicted but a few hours with the wrath of God, what is their state then that are to grapple with it for all eternity? When millions of years are past and gone, then 1,000 millions more are coming on. There is an everlasting thirst in hell, and it admits of no relief. Historically, we sometimes describe the punishments of hell as twofold. There's what we call the pain of sense and the pain of loss. The punishment of hell will entail the pain of sense. That is, the body and soul will burn within the flames and fires of God's eternal wrath. But there's also what we call the pain of loss. That is, there will never be any comfort or satisfaction afforded those who are in hell for all eternity. And you find both of them, don't we, in the rich man in the parable of Luke 16. He's enduring the pain of sense. He's in torment. And yet he's also enduring the pain of loss because there's no comfort or relief in sight for his anguish. My friends, what a terrible thought to think that hell could be described as an eternal, everlasting thirst. Thirst that boils up, brews up from the soul, and yes, will even include the physical mouth for all eternity. Thirdly, in our Savior's thirst, we learn what a sinner needs. That is, a sinner needs to know and feel his own thirst. For a poor sinner to rightly come to Christ, there must be a measure of thirst in his soul. He must know to some degree God's hot displeasure against him as a sinner. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jesus said in John 17:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Brethren, nobody comes to Christ to drink except those who thirst. I think sometimes people take these texts like Isaiah 55 and John 7 to merely mean that the sinner has to know that he lacks all true satisfaction in the things of this world. And I think that's true. The sinner does have to have that kind of thirst. He has to know that there's nothing in this world that can truly satisfy his soul. But brethren, it also means that the sinner has to know something of what his sins deserve. He has to have a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit that he deserves to thirst for eternity in the fire and flame of hell. Do you know, young person, why it is you have yet to come to Christ for salvation? Because you have yet to feel in the deepest recesses of your heart and soul the hot displeasure of God against you because of your sins. Because when you come to know that, and my friend, when you come to feel that, you will come to Jesus for water that will not only satisfy, but will quench that thirst. And that's why the law has to be preached, right? We have to tell sinners about their sins and God's hatred for sin and his judgment against sin. We have to point sinners to Jesus, who on the cross endured those fires, endured that flame of wrath and anger in their place. Perhaps we can put it like this. When our Savior says, "Come to me, those who thirst," he means, "Come to me, every poor sinner who by his Spirit has come under the conviction that they deserve what he endured on the cross in their place." My friend, why else do we need Jesus thirsting for us on the cross? We'll never come to see our need for Jesus thirsting in our place until we come to see that we deserve what he endured. We have to come to see that God's anger is kindled against us because of our sins. Oh, but my friends, we also then have to see equally so that Jesus endured those fires and flames. He thirsted for us on the cross. And that's why we come to him for relief and salvation. And thus, fourthly and finally, in our Savior's thirst, we learn about the glory of the gospel. And this, of course, is the most beautiful truth indeed. Our Savior invited every person who thirsted to come to him that they may drink from the waters of salvation. Thus is the sense in which our thirst as poor and needy sinners is remedied in Christ's thirst upon the cross. Or perhaps put another way, Christ thirsted so that every person who comes to him by faith will have their thirst eternally quenched. Or perhaps, best put, Christ not only thirsted that we wouldn't, but secured for us the joy of drinking from the fountain of life for all eternity. Flavel again said, "Oh, bless God that Jesus Christ thirsted under the heat of his Father's wrath once, that you might not be scorched with it forever." If he had not cried, "I thirst," you must have cried out of thirst eternally and never, ever be satisfied. Thus, brethren, hell is not only described as eternal thirsting. It is. I hope I've shown you that. Hell is described as eternal, physical, and spiritual thirsting. But heaven is also described as eternally drinking from the river of life, and for all eternity being in body and soul perfectly satisfied. And I'm going to show you that in closing. Look back to Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. My friends, we find the river of eternal life in the one who said, I thirst. If eternal punishment is described as being banished from God in a wilderness where there's no water, then eternal blessedness is described as dwelling in paradise, drinking eternally and abundantly from the river of God's pleasures. Brethren, these are the lessons, and I suggest this is the predominant lesson from our Savior's thirst. Well, may God give us ears to hear. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you for your word, and we give thanks, O God, for the glorious reminder that we find the water of life in the one who cried out upon the cross, I thirst. Oh, give us eyes for him, we pray and ask, our Heavenly Father. Amen.